We read the Word of God as we find it this afternoon in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This begins the reign of King Hezekiah after the rather dreadful reign of wicked Ahaz. Hezekiah's father Ahaz stands alongside wicked Ahab in his corruption of the church. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And that first year, that first month, is probably to be understood as the month Nisan. That is, his reign also coincided with the beginning of the liturgical year that normally would have begun with the Passover, which is why in the next chapter Hezekiah celebrates the Passover, but in the second month, not the first. He brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, "Hear ye me, Levites, sanctify now yourselves and the sanctuary, the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this, the holy place. For your fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. It's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him, and burn incense." And the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasiah, and Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel. And of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah. You might note that some of those Levites are descendants of Moses. The sons of Elisaphan, Shimri and Jael, the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, of the sons of Haman, Jael, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemariah, and Uzziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, in the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. They went in to Hezekiah the king, and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. And Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. He commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood on the altar. They killed also the lambs and sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. The priests killed them and made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets, with the instruments ordained by King David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. They sang praises with gladness, bowed their heads, and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now if ye consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. The congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, and 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. The priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them, till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in the heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance of the fat of the peace offerings, the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people. God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. As far the reading of God's word. Direct our attention to this word of God. It embraces the whole chapter. In many ways, the verse that kind of summarizes what happens here is found in verse 36. Hezekiah rejoiced all the people, and God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Context here, beloved, is not unimportant. The reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was devastating to the life of God's church. Wicked Ahaz had shut up the temple so that the incense was not offered, which means the prayers of the people did not ascend before God. The whole life of the temple was, in fact, corrupted. He took the altar of burnt offering, the altar of the Lord, moved it out of its place with the intent, evidently, of scrapping it, and substituted an altar that he picked up the design from Damascus, a heathen altar, probably patterned after the gods of the Assyrians or the Syrians. Set up the house of the Lord also in such a way that he could worship at that altar, so that there were no burnt offerings or sacrifices offered to Jehovah on the altar of Jehovah throughout the latter part of his reign. And he even set up the temple so that the king of Assyria could have entrance if he visited Jerusalem. He was a man who worshipped idols under every green tree, who sacrificed his children in fire to the idols in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He's a thoroughly ungodly man, though he stands in the line of David. From the viewpoint of the life of the believing remnant of God's church, the whole worship of God had ceased. The gospel had ceased, effectively. The remnant of the elements of the gospel were there, but it was gone. The second thing we should note is that Hezekiah grows up in that ungodly household. And he grows up as a child of an unbelieving father. His mother's name is mentioned, and it may be that she is the spiritual influence in his life. It's quite possible. But it is an amazing wonder that this king does not follow in the footsteps of his ungodly father. And that the church, enduring all manner of trouble because of these sins, does not sink into even worse spiritual decline. Because this is the Old Testament, the land of Canaan could not be a shadow of heaven when the people walked in sin. And so God sends upon them spiritual judgments for their stubborn unrepentance. And the result of it, as Hezekiah describes it, is that they are slain with the sword, and their sons, their daughters, and their wives are carried away into captivity. As he is speaking, the Assyrian power is lifting up its head, and the whole of the northern kingdom will, within the next 9 years, go into captivity. But the days are very dark and very evil. God sets Hezekiah upon the throne, and in many ways he is set forth in Scripture as the one king who follows in the footsteps of David more than the other godly kings who had defects, more than any of them before him and any after him. So that we read of him in verse 2 that he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And the book of Kings emphasizes that was true of him in comparison with all the kings before and after. That God sets before his church a great wonder. That's why verse 36 is important. Where does all of this come from? It comes from the Lord, who had prepared the people to seek him, who turned their heart. God is the one who works conversion of life. That's true in the soul of child of God who is a sinner. It's true in your life and mine. He uses means. He uses the word. But what turns our life around when we walk is sin, is the hand of God. What keeps and preserves the church and turns it when it strays is likewise the same powerful working of God's grace. You and I must keep that ever in our mind. It's in the light of that that Hezekiah speaks of renewing the covenant, or making a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may be turned away. The question is, how is that to be accomplished? We must see this afternoon a sudden turning to the Lord. We must understand the way of reconciliation, which is in Christ, and is rather graphically set before us here. And finally, the great blessing which follows from it. Hezekiah became king, and in the first year, in the first month of his reign, as I said, probably at the same time, the first month of the liturgical year, which would have been the month Nisan, when the Passover would ordinarily be celebrated, that at that time Hezekiah ascends to the throne. The first thing he does, it's like the first day of his rule as king, is to summon the Levites and the priests and gather them together into the east street, just outside the temple to the east. And he calls them and summons them to sanctify first themselves and then the people, and to cleanse the house of God. Cleanse it because of their sins and the judgments of God that have come upon them. It is very striking that the Levites of the house of Moses, of the sons of Asaph, are very forward in the work, so that their names are recorded for us, even as the priests are not. The priests had actually gone along with wicked Ahaz, and when he was sending the description of that heathen altar, it was the high priest himself who was overseeing its manufacture. And the Levites turned again to the Lord, and they went to the work of cleansing the house of God with a vigor and a zeal that was surprising. And our text repeatedly emphasizes it. It took them to take that temple, which had been neglected for years and shut up. It took them 8 days. And it took them but another 8 days to fully cleanse the courts of the Lord. That was a significant undertaking. All the paraphernalia of idols and of the false worship of Ahaz had to be carted away. The filth, which was in reality a kind of picture of the sin and corruption of the church that polluted God's temple, had to, as it were, be extracted and carried away. And the priests brought it out of the temple, and the Levites then took it beyond the brook Kidron and disposed of it. They had to cleanse it from within and without. It had to be pure according to the law of God, so that there was involved in implementing all the rites and ordinances of cleansing according to the law of Moses, and as they're also found in the book of Leviticus. What is striking in this word of God is the zeal and the enthusiasm and the work that these men do. When Joash was king under the priest Jehoiada, just to repair the temple took years to collect the resources and to get the work done. But it is as if God's hand, through his chastening of them for their folly and their sin, laid hold upon the core of the nation and the office bearers who had been walking in folly, and turned them around suddenly, preparing the people, the Levites, the priests in measure, but preparing them from the heart outward. This is God's doing. You and I, beholding that, must understand several things. In the first place, it points out that the way of walking in covenant fellowship with God is a pathway which is the way of repentance and turning from sin. It's not something that the Christian church likes to hear preached today. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about sorrow and repentance. They definitely don't want to talk about taking the filth that has entered someone's life and carrying it away and purging it out of your life. The church, when it departs from God's word, likewise has the calling to turn from its way, to purge out the leaven of sin and unrighteousness, to sanctify and purify its heart and turn again to the Lord. That's always the way of repentance and conversion. It involves sorrow for sin, that we have provoked God by our sins, and to hate and flee from them more and more, exactly as our catechism puts it. And it is at the same time with a love and delight to begin again to live according to the will of God. The way of spiritual renewal for the church was a turning, a conversion of life along the pathway that they'd been going. Turning that redirects their feet again to the house of the Lord their God. And that's a wonder, because this doesn't come from the old man of sin. It doesn't come from the man of the flesh. It doesn't spring from the heart of the dead sinner. It does not arise in the thought and mind and heart of one who is, as a Pharisee, walking in the way of his own self-righteousness, or one who's living the life of this world and going through religious motions, or who has utterly forsaken the way of the Lord. You don't turn yourself of your own strength and wisdom. The prayer, the word of God, is turn me and I will be turned. The Lord here suddenly, by the power of His grace, lays hold upon a church that has become an utter shame and reproach, so that even the nations round about them that worship idols hiss at it in horror of what they see and the shame and reproach of it. They had very literally turned their back, and they were being cut off in their generations. They were going to die. And all the hope of the coming of Emmanuel, the royal son of David, who would reign forever, and of the hope of salvation, had grown so utterly dim it seemed hopeless. That was part of the labor of Isaiah and of Micah, to bring God's word to bear on the wretchedness, the state of the church. But it is God's doing. The Reformation of the Protestant Reformation, we may rightly say, was a work of God, not of men. He used men to that end, but it was nevertheless God's work. God has preserved you, beloved, in your generations as a congregation, that you endure in the years, and the gospel is still preached, and sound doctrine is taught in the catechism classes. And you rejoice in the blessings of Christian marriage. You're busy with bringing up your children in the fear of the Lord. That is God's doing, not man's. It can be lost in a moment. It was in the days of Ahaz. And it is God who preserves His covenant. There was a sudden, unique, we don't need to expect those things to happen regularly in the life of the church. It was unique, sudden turning unto the Lord in the whole life of the church. It's part of the glory of the God of our salvation, who brings His church back again. And yet, all that turning and all that cleansing and all those ceremonies of purification themselves cannot take away their sin, nor the curse of God's wrath, which is really due to them. It's an instrument to set them on the pathway of reconciliation. It is the promise of God that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. It is the wonder of God's covenant faithfulness that shines forth here. He plucks branches literally out of the burning. Households that were about to be cut off and die. And He does that with a king who comes from a household that was about to be cut off and die. Moreover, a king of David's line that his word might stand and not all the cunning devices of sin. God's grace is mightier than all the power of the old man of sin, all the might and power of false doctrine and all the corruption of the world. He is God. When He turns His people in the way of repentance, they turn. And yet, that turning itself, though it is a work of grace, doesn't take away sin. How then can they enter into the blessings of that temple that has, after all, been ritually renewed? How can they enter into the blessings of communion with God? And what is the way for them? How shall he who has sinned grievously again taste the fellowship and communion of God? When we wander and become spiritually lazy and indifferent, and that's oftentimes the beginning of spiritual decline, what is the way again into fellowship with God? Hezekiah seeks to renew God's covenant, to turn again to God's promise. The idea is not that he's going to establish a covenant with God, but he talks about making a covenant in the sense of turning again to the only way in which God can have fellowship with man, and in the only way that that wrath of God that's come upon them can be taken away, and not only their guilt pardoned, but their conscience also cleansed. There's two elements here. The first is that that reconciliation can only come in the blood of Christ. The Old Testament church had not yet the cross. They had it by promise in those things which were to come. God was unfolding it to them in the preaching of one like Isaiah, who was yet probably had not yet written Isaiah 53 at this point. So that the gospel was being set before them. But God had given unto them the sacrifices of bulls and of goats. And so when the priests and the Levites come to him and say, we've set it all in order. And not only that, even everything that Ahaz cast away in his transgression, we've prepared. They went beyond what he told them to do. Then Hezekiah, the very next morning, rises early. It sends word to the rulers, to the people, and there probably was some preparation for this going on among the people already. As rumor of what Hezekiah was doing would go forth. They bring a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is plainly to make reconciliation through blood upon the altar, and atonement for sin. It is, in fact, to seek communion with God in His house as a people who come in confession of their sins, and to seek it in the only way that they can be reconciled to God, through the blood of the one only Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you and I have those promises set forth plainly in the finished scriptures. They had to see them. They had to see them in a very concrete and visible way. They bring seven and seven and seven, the number of the covenant, to make sacrifice and atonement for sin. The elements are not unimportant here. They bring them and they offer them. The way of reconciliation to God is the way of death for sin. Sin must be paid for. One must give his life in the place of another. The wrath of God and his justice has got to be satisfied. There must be reconciliation through the blood of atonement. And in fact, the Word of God emphasizes that. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. He had to take the burden of our sin and guilt as the Lamb of God, and as our great high priest, offer himself up unto God to sustain in body and soul the wrath of God. And to do it while loving God perfectly and enduring what hell is on the cross, that you should not have to go there. And the church in the Old Testament had to see it, because Christ had not yet come into the world. And he had not yet been born of the seed of David, though the promise of Emmanuel had been set before them even in the days of Ahaz by the declarations of the prophet Isaiah. And now they bring the bullocks and the lambs and the rams, and they take their life. And our chapter kind of emphasizes that. They killed the bullocks and the priests received the blood. This was a very bloody outpouring of blood. Visible outpouring of blood. Oceans of it. As one after another, the bullocks are killed and their blood gathered, and it is sprinkled on the altar and poured out at the base of it. And then the rams, and then the lambs. And then, to make a picture of the taking away of their sins, because through that reconciliation and that killing of the animals, a picture is made of atonement and reconciliation. The priest had to take and confess all the sins of the people, and that reconciliation was being made at Hezekiah's command for all Israel. Confess their sins upon the head of the animal before it was slain, so that those scapegoats bore the sins of God's people away. That reconciliation does in fact bring them again into fellowship with God and restore them from death to life, from being cut off from any fellowship and communion with God, into the way of fellowship and communion with the Lord, which is the way of blessing. So reconciliation is made by the blood of atonement, payment for sin. Animal after animal sheds its blood, and that blood is taken by the priests, and it is sprinkled on the altar and put on the horns of the altar. That's Old Testament baptism. Baptism is by sprinkling. Contrary to the philosophy of the Baptists, it is not now and has never been by submersion. It is by sprinkling and pouring. Christ is he who shall sprinkle many nations. The diverse baptisms or washings of the Old Testament were with blood. That's the point of the sprinkling here. It was a token to them, as your baptism is to you as a child of God, that their sins were forgiven, that God again received their person into His presence in love, that they were reconciled to God, and they made therefore reconciliation with the blood upon the altar. And they did that by the sprinklings of blood. They bring not only the offerings for sin, but in the midst of that, as that reconciliation and its forgiving goodness of God is, as it were, driven home visibly, all that red of the shedding of blood and the pouring out of it. The worship of God is at the same time renewed in praise and thanksgiving, so that the songs of David and of Asaph, which have not been sung in that temple, and the prayers of God's people through the offering of on the altar of incense, those prayers that have not ascended before God or been heard in a figure by the shutting of that house, all that worship of God comes together again with this note of praise and thanksgiving and joy and blessedness. Reconciliation and a turning again unto God in Christ always involves drawing near unto Him in communion and in worship and in praise and in thanksgiving. And the whole nation stands, as it were, in Hezekiah, its representative, much like the publican who dares not lift up his eyes, cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so we read that all were present with the king, and the king himself bowed themselves and worshipped. That too is emphasized, that in the service of God, the whole of God's people, with praises and with gladness, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They went from that temple and must go from it, reconciled to God and assured in heart that their sins are forgiven. They must know that that blood covered their sins, that spoke to them of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they must stand as God's people in the blessedness of it. They humble themselves and yet with gladness. That is at the very heart, beloved, of the whole life of our worship of God also. The Psalms we sing of David and of Asaph are prayers. They are prayers of thanksgiving, because there is no work that they have done to be received again into God's presence. There is nothing that they have done that genuinely takes that spiritual filth of their sin away. It is God who turns them and brings them here. It is God who gives them the sacrifice for sin that they need, as it was also even regulated by the law. And it is God who forgives them their sins and receives them again into worship and fellowship and communion with Him. He maintains His covenant. That is the joy you and I experience in God's house on the Lord's Day, and in our prayer life, and in our fellowship and communion together, belongs in your family worship and home life too. Great wonder that God receives us for Jesus' sake, that we are counted righteous before Him, that the blood of His atonement is imputed to us as a covering for all our sins, that we also are partakers of the baptism in that blood of Christ and washed from all our sins, from all the defilement and uncleanness of sin. That brings with it thanksgiving. Reconciliation doesn't stop simply with the sinner being forgiven. But there is here in the life of the nation the wonder of God's saving work here. There is an outpouring of thanksgiving and of gratitude. That's shown already in that zeal which filled the life of the church. It shows itself again. Not only do they bring offerings for reconciliation, but God sets in the hearts of His people to seek the Lord. It wasn't just Hezekiah. This is not just going through the motions of the priests and Levites. This is not just some interesting Jewish rituals. The Word of God emphasizes the great wonder of what God did in the heart here. So then we read that they brought their sacrifices, and the congregation brought them, and the rulers brought them, and as many as were of a free heart brought their burnt offerings. There was a true turning unto the Lord, which was wondrous and profound. And as an outpouring of their repentance, and yet at the same time of their gratitude, they brought consecrated things unto the Lord. 600 oxen were slaughtered that day, and 3,000 sheep. The whole temple was full of the blood of Christ. It overflowed. The last time that kind of outpouring of blood had been seen in Israel was when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and they were sacrificing sheep and oxen all the way up that carrying of the ark into Mount Zion. The city was filled with the blood of Christ. So much so that the priests were too few, because they were spiritually laggards. And it's the Levites who had to help them, because they had not sanctified themselves as they ought to. The church is still imperfect, and the spiritual leaders are not always all they should be, even when God works a wonder like this. But also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offering. For every burnt offering, the whole service of God, one moment was renewed in the blood of Christ by the hand of God, who turned the hearts of His people and brought them near unto Him again, that they might rejoice before Him. That's an amazing wonder of God's covenant faithfulness. When I sing about it, we talk about it. God keeps His promises, and they are yea and amen in Christ. It is the wonder of His doing that you and I stand in His house and sing His praises from week unto week. That He has called us to Himself, that He preserves us and our children in Christ, that they too are partakers of the blessings of the cross. And that He sets His grace in our hearts that we should seek the Lord, that we should desire after Him, and that we should flee to the cross of Christ to find therein our refuge. God's goodness to us consists of this also, that it is He who by that blood of Christ and by the testimony of the gospel, as it was here, presses upon your conscience and mine. It's His work. Presses upon our conscience the assurance, however great our sins, He graciously grants and imputes, puts to our account, as judge, His testimony, His verdict, that we are righteous before Him, that we are as if we never have had nor committed any sin, and that we are free from condemnation, and dwell again with Him in joy in His house. That spiritual rejoicing, beloved, filled the whole life of the nation. And it took 16 days. 8 days to cleanse the temple. 8 days to cleanse the courts. And with a wonder of His power, God prepared the people to seek Him. And it was done suddenly. Not that you and I, like I said earlier, should always expect something that sudden. That's not the point. But that we might see very clearly. God did this. That you might understand that also in your life as a child of God and in your life as a congregation. He feeds His flock. He keeps His church. He seeks the wandering. He brings them again to repentance. He raises us up. He it is who has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He it is of whom we say, "Turn me, and I shall be turned." When we turn, it's His grace that turns. When we sorrow for sin, it's His grace that brings us low. It is His mercy that gave us Christ and imparts to us the forgiveness of sins. It's He that quickens unto joy and the assurance that I'm righteous. However much my conscience testifies, I'm still a sinner. It isn't simply something you're doing with the gospel through faith. That's part of it. But it is that because it's God's work in you and in the life of His church. Standing before those things, Hezekiah and the people stand, as it were, in awe. They stand awestruck at the power of God. They stand awestruck at the outpouring of the love of God, which God has prepared the hearts of His people to seek Him. And they stand, as it were, amazed at the wonder of the blood of Christ. You and I, beloved, can be in danger because the gospel is so familiar to us. We can kind of lose our sense of awe and wonder and of the great majesty of the truth of our salvation. What it is Jesus did. What it is He is doing by His Word and Spirit. And how it is in great wonder that He forgives us our sins and receives us from week unto week into His fellowship, and His wrath is turned away. That's amazing. That's different than every other phony religion in the world, including much of phony Christianity. They boast of what man has done. They boast of their own works. They boast of the surrender that they make to their God. It's the name Islam, by the way. It means to surrender. It's just another form of making your decision for the God. It's Arminianism in another form. They boast in themselves of their works, of repenting and turning and converting and believing. Or they form them into conditions that God's covenant is with you if only you fulfill the terms. In some kind of business contract. The Word of God teaches no such thing. God calls us to seek Him because He seeks us as His own. And He will not let us go. He it is that preserves His church and every elect child of God, and therefore we persevere unto the end and are saved. And when you see that power of God and taste it in your life, it's a matter of joy. And when you see it in the life of the church, and in the working of God's grace in the hearts of your children, there is, after all, no greater joy in many ways. Jesus himself says that God, his Father, rejoices, that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents, because it is God's doing and it's his glory. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. An amazing wonder of God's power. His arm is not short to save. His grace is truly sovereign, efficacious, irresistible, unchangeable, and almighty. And the Jesus who died on the cross is the Jesus who seeks the lost sheep. He picks it up. He carries it into the fold. He keeps it there as the shepherd. He leads that sheep in and out with his own voice in the preaching of the gospel. It is from beginning to end of the Lord that no flesh may glory in his presence. It is in that grace of God that Hezekiah stands in God's strength. That's really the meaning of his name. Jehovah is my strength. Jehovah is mighty. My God, Jehovah, is Lord. He saves and he delivers. And with that outpouring of blood, that sprinkling of blood, what would normally follow? What follows baptism? Lord's Supper. And what follows in the next chapter? The first great Passover that Israel has kept, probably since the days of David and Solomon. Because God has to give them to taste of the Lamb of God, that they might be not only assured by the signs of Christ crucified, but just as we go to the Lord's Supper, might eat and drink thereof. Remembrance of his great deliverance from the house of bondage, which he has in effect just done again in the renewal of his church. It's against that background, beloved, that that whole history of Hezekiah is to be understood. And yet it's just a moment, and it's a brief thing. It isn't Hezekiah who turns the hearts of the people. King Jotham was a godly king, but the people still did corruptly. He couldn't turn their hearts. It's not of men. Hezekiah stands but for a moment, and he's followed by an ungodly son, Manasseh, who only repents in his old age, and the whole life of the church declines to the captivity. Hezekiah is not Christ. And so God testifies at the same time that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You and I have the same spiritual blessings that they have, but we have them now in the finished work of Christ. And we have a king who is the Lord, our righteousness. And he sits upon the throne. He is greater than all the other sons of David, for he is the great seed of David, the promised Savior. And in him, we have all we need for every spiritual blessing unto eternal life. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, thank thee for the wonder of thy great mercy. It daily teaches us the knowledge of our sins and turns us from the folly of our own sinful way. It receives us again into fellowship with thee, and doth daily cover in the blood of Christ all our sins, that we should sing thy praises, and that sacrifice in Christ should be accepted in thy sight. thank Thee too for Thy great mercy to us as a congregation, as Thy church in a sinful world. May we endure and stand in Thy faithfulness. We and our children may taste the blessings of Thy covenant of grace with us, the blood of Christ, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, which Thou hast accomplished, which Thou dost apply, the working of Thy grace and Spirit. And Father, refresh us in Christ from week unto week in Thy house. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.